6 through 72 this morning. Mark 14, 66 to 72. The sermon is about identification with Christ. Identification with Christ. I might have a semi-lengthy intro here. In Mark here, we're seeing this slow train wreck of the betrayal of Jesus, right? It's from one angle a train wreck. It's kind of slowly unfolding, the betrayal, the rejection, the abandonment, and the eventual crucifixion of Jesus. And as we're seeing this over weeks of sermons, we're just seeing the glorious love of God for us in Christ and caring for us in the crucifixion of Jesus, that he loves us enough to send his son into this cross. It's also hard to watch because we love him. We love Jesus. He is everything to us, and we're just watching him slowly be abandoned and handed over and mistreated and mocked and flogged. It's hard to watch. And Jesus was, we're watching him walk this path for us and for our salvation so that ultimately we don't have to die, but he does say that we will walk the same path to glory that he walked. The road, the way of the cross, the road of the cross is our road as Christians. We take up our cross and follow him. We walk a similar path as Jesus did to eternal life. Remember in Mark 8 when he said in 34 and 35, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, starting in 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." If you're a Christian, this will be part of your life. If you are in Christ, identified with him, you will be opposed by the world, varying degrees. And the more publicly you identify with Jesus, the more it will come, the more it will increase. The more you associate with him publicly. And we must not shrink back. So the more publicly we identify with him, the more we'll face opposition. It creates a temptation to identify less with him publicly. But we must not draw back from Jesus. We must not pull back in our identification with him because we love him. He's our life. We're called to give everything for him. We were baptized into Christ all the way, publicly, fully identified in him, fully submerged and immersed into him. We're called to give everything to him, everything for him, as he has given everything for us. And Jesus says something that's chilling in Matthew 10:32. At first, it's not chilling. At first, it's nice. He says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge him before my Father who's in heaven." That's encouraging. "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven." That's chilling. We don't have the option to pull back from Jesus. Not only do we not want to because we love him, but we don't have the option to deny him before men. We deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. Every Christian will endure persecution in their life. Paul says to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's for all of us. And even when you're not, you are currently partners with those who are. That's what the book of Hebrews says. "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So it's not all the time. It's not constant. But sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who are so treated. We are one body. And there's probably always, even in a room this size of Christians, there's probably always somebody enduring some level of opposition for their faith in Christ within this body. And we're partners together. I mean, I hear this from you guys as your pastor. Like, just, I want each of you to know, like, about the whole that, I mean, I hear from you guys often of opposition for the name of Christ at work, from friends, from even close family members, being rejected, being hated at times, being called nasty names for the sake of Christ. This happens here in this room to us and among us. We have also evangelism teams that go out. And the evangelism teams that go out from this church, with which you are partners, are often given the one-fingered wave. There's people's fists shaking at us. People mock us, heap scorn on us, call us all kinds of names. It's even risen to the level of threats and even threats to our lives at times. We're partners in this. There are teams of people who go to Planned Parenthood to plead for the lives of babies and to offer help to the mothers going in there. And there's almost not a day that goes by over there that people are walking by, driving by, and flipping us off, calling us evil, hateful names, yelling at us. We are partners in this. Your deacons offer glorious sacrificial care and service to needy people in the community. And it's a pretty regular occurrence that in the course of that help, people will turn furious if the deacons don't give the help exactly according to the terms that the people are dictating to them. And they will have scorn heaped on them. Same with your elders. As your elders represent you in ministering the word to people and attempting to care for people, as we all talked about when we read our membership agreement, when the occasion requires, admonishment, rebuke is often responded to with overt hostility, anger, slander, malice. And we are partners in this. If you would like an example, you can go on our public Facebook page. And there's, you can review an organization on Facebook and say what you think of it. And there's a few, like, these people are so loving and you love this church. And then there's the one that, deacons are liars, elders are evil, everybody's seeking their own. You know, there's one good person in the church. And then I think it calls us heretics or something like that. We're partners in this. These are examples. They're not uncommon. And then we can even ramp it up a bit because we're partners with the church around the world. And we are currently partners with people who are losing their families, losing their careers, losing their freedom through imprisonment, and even losing their lives simply because they're associated with the name of Christ publicly in places where you're not allowed to do that. And we are to remember them in prayer as though we were in prison with them, because we are partners with them in that. We are members of one body. Yeah, To confess Christ means literally to identify openly and publicly with him and with his people. That's what it means to confess him. The sign of entering into his covenant is an outward and public sign, which itself is super dangerous in some contexts. I mean, we can praise God that people might mock us and say mean things about us, but nobody's going to try to put us in prison for getting baptized here or try to kill us. But it's a public thing, isn't it? So, this opposition to those who are in Christ brings with it a temptation to try to avoid public identification with him and his people. to distance ourselves, to kind of follow, but to follow at a safe distance that keeps us away from that level of persecution at cost. And in our passage, we're going to see all these dynamics at work in the life of Peter. Gail told me this morning that we shouldn't be too hard on Peter. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. That's a good point. We can all just see something of ourselves in Peter, apart from the grace of God and the work of Christ. So let's read Mark 14:66 to the end. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Keeping a safe distance from Jesus. When the enemies came for Jesus, Peter, along with all the disciples, left him and fled. That was back in verse 50. This is just outright abandonment of Jesus because of a very real danger of death. The enemies were coming. They had swords. They had clubs. And so Peter, along with all the other disciples, abandoned him. They fled. Peter, to his credit, returned. He's the only one we hear of returning. He had said, "I will never deny you." Jesus had told him, "You will, before the rooster crows, deny me three times." But in verse 54, we see that Peter's still following. He returned, but not all the way. Verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. He's following, but he is keeping a somewhat safe distance. That might seem like the sweet spot in following Jesus, you know? Close enough to keep an eye on him, but not so close that you'll get hurt, that you'll be identified with him. Close enough to be near him, but not close enough to get noticed by others as being near him. That might seem like the sweet spot, but we're going to see that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Making room for sin makes room for sin. That's what it does. So everybody left Jesus. Peter came back, but he followed at a distance, attempting to keep a kind of safe distance from Jesus. And Peter, as he's hanging back in fear, has his allegiance to Jesus tested. What will he do? As he's trying to maintain this place of distance from Jesus, he gets tested. One of the servant girls from the high priest comes, sees him by the fire. She looks at him and says, "You were also with the Nazarene Jesus," but he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Peter's tested. He's in this place of, I kind of want to follow him, but I kind of want to hang back and preserve myself. So God presents him with a test. We're going to see. God doesn't like that 1 foot in and 1 foot out kind of behavior, does he? It's with him or against him. It's all in or all out with God. Not because he's cruel, but because he knows that all in is the only safe place to be. So when we get into this 1 foot here and 1 foot there and trying to toe the line, God puts us to the test. This is what he does to Peter. How does Peter do? He doesn't do well. The struggle is real. She is a servant of the high priest. This is the guy leading the charge against Jesus. This is the guy that led the group of people to come and arrest him. He's now leading the trial, and they're condemning Jesus as as worthy of death. This is the guy who's orchestrating Jesus' death, and his own servant, someone from within his household, is right there. She could get him in a lot of trouble. Peter, because he's made that room in his heart, when the test comes, he's not ready to stand. And instead, he denies Jesus the first time, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And then he moves even further. Our allegiance to Jesus will be tested. I tried this at a point in my life, kind of one foot in the kingdom and one foot out. That's what my dad told me. You can't do one foot in the kingdom and one foot out. It's not going to work. And it doesn't. God will test your allegiance to him. Are you practicing for that test? What are you practicing? Are you practicing courage and boldness to say, "I'm with Jesus no matter what it costs"? Are you practicing distance, the safe distance, kind of neutrality? We are commanded by the scriptures to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. Just to be ready. We do that by sanctifying Christ in our hearts. It says, sanctify Christ in your hearts. Regard him as holy in your heart, and then you're going to be ready. Give an answer for the hope that's in us. We're commanded also to go even further than that, to answer any question, to give the hope, to point to Jesus. We're commanded to go further than being willing to answer a question, but to go and to make disciples of Jesus, to go out into the world and to tell others about him actively. So Peter's faith is put to the test. He denies Jesus, and then he distances himself even further. It says he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. He's going out into the gateway. He's so caught up in self-protection mode that he doesn't even seem to notice the rooster crow the first time. You'd think this would snap him out of it. You know, he hears the rooster crow. Oh no, I've done it, but I haven't done it three times yet. Jesus had told him specifically, "You're going to deny me before you hear the rooster crow." Twice, I think, before you hear him crow twice. Do you think Peter's responsible for his actions here? Our God is sovereign here, absolutely. Jesus told him this was going to happen. We know God knew it was going to happen. God ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. But does that mean he's not responsible? No, we're always responsible for what we do. Do you think Peter could tell Jesus, "Well, fight or flight kicked in and there was nothing I could do. It just took over and I ran. I didn't have a choice." No, he was responsible to be faithful and loyal to his king, but he failed the test. He was trying to keep a safe distance from Jesus, and then he tried to maintain that safe distance. He doubles down. Verses 69 to 71, he got a chance to repent, right? He had denied him, but God gives him another test. He gives him an opportunity to turn, and even yet another. Several opportunities to gather his courage and confess Christ and stay with him. How did he do? Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." It ramps up a little bit, doesn't it? First, it was just the servant girl directly to him. Now she's getting the crowd involved. "I'm telling you guys, I think he's with Jesus." It ramps up. It's more difficult the next time. His denial of Jesus increases. Again, he denied it, and after a little while, so he denies it again. We don't get the details. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Now they're getting sure. The whole group has now been persuaded, and together they're saying, "Certainly you are one of them. For you're a Galilean, you're up from up north where Jesus is from." And by the end here, Peter's calling a curse on his own head by swearing that he doesn't know Jesus. He's saying something like, "May God send divine harm upon me if I'm lying. I do not know Jesus." The word in the Greek is anathema. It's the curse of God. He calls it onto his own head. Taking an oath. "Oh, Peter, God takes oaths really seriously, doesn't he? Peter has just sworn a solemn oath, calling the curse of God onto his head if he's lying, with the statement, "I do not know Jesus." Peter's in trouble. This is where his safe distance from Jesus has ended up. There's no such thing as safe distance from Jesus. The only safe distance from Jesus is all the way in, baptized into Christ. No matter what's coming against him, he is the rock of ages, cleft for you. You are hidden safely only in him. We have to recognize, guys, we all have to recognize, we all feel this temptation to, if I just step back and I just don't identify fully, just kind of dance around the issue, I'll make it through unscathed, even just from social awkwardness. But we have to recognize how dangerous it is wanting to remain on good terms with the world system while we're in covenant with God and Christ. It amounts to adultery to try to remain in friendship with the world. Do you know James 4:4-5? He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You can't have it all. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Those are strong words. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, strife with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's not safe to make yourself an enemy of God. Don't do it. In an attempt to be safe, you call down the greatest danger you could on yourself, like Peter does. James concludes, "Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us?" God, whose name is jealous, Exodus says, is a jealous God. Not with a twisted evil jealousy, but with a love that says, "We're together in covenant and no one else can have you. You're mine and I'm yours. And nothing will come between us." That's godly jealousy. And he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us. He says, "You're mine. You belong to me. We are bound together in love." Don't go trying to make friends with the world. You can't do it. Distancing yourself from Jesus is not safe. And it yields bitter fruit. Look at where it takes Peter. He's invoked this curse on himself. He's denied him three times. Verse 72, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Peter broke down. Peter wept. It's the word here is a crying out. This wasn't a silent, tears running down his cheek kind of situation. This was a sobbing. "I've betrayed my Lord. I've betrayed my God for the approval of these people. What have I done?" He's undone by this glimpse into the fallenness of his own heart, as it's exposed to him that he, like the rest of us, didn't have it in him to be faithful to God. And he's devastated. It's devastating. And that's the end of our passage. And Mark moves on to tell us about Jesus' crucifixion, his trial. That's it. Peter's name is mentioned one more time in this book. It's at the very end. Somewhat in passing, Jesus says, After he's raised, he says, go and tell the disciples and Peter to meet me. There's a little bit of hope there. Like Peter gets included. His name's on that list. He hasn't been rejected. But here's where Peter's story arc closes in the book of Mark, essentially. What now? Jesus. The story is first about Jesus. Right? We identify with Peter. We see it. We're grieving with Peter. But we've got to see first, this is about Jesus. Jesus has just been denied by Peter. This is in one of the Gospels, he sees him. Jesus has just been abandoned by his last friend. He's left to carry out the mission all alone. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? It stings. Jesus is left to carry out his mission alone. This won't be a story of God's people saving their king at the last second. This story of Jesus' crucifixion, of Jesus' earthly life, won't be a story where Gandalf comes over the crest of the mountain at dawn and, whew, everything is saved. It looked like it was all over, but it's all going to be okay. But that's not the story of Jesus' earthly life at this point. There's no Sam Gamgee to carry him up Mount Doom, stand with him at the hour of fiery trial. No, the Son of God will march to the cross and to the grave alone. To take on our enemies that we couldn't face, that we wouldn't face. Jesus would go alone to face sin, to face the wrath of the Father against the sin of all of his people. He would go alone. Jesus would go alone to face death for you, so that you don't have to fear death. He went alone. Jesus would go alone to face the world, his own people, his own covenant people, and the nations would gather together and assemble against him, hand him over, and he would face every one of them alone. Ever feel like it's you against the world? Have you ever been in a place where you just felt like, feels like everything's against me? But you know it's not totally, you know, but Jesus was completely alone. He was going to face down the devil and his armies alone. No one remained to help him. At this point, the hope of all mankind just rests squarely on the shoulders of Jesus. What a king you have. What courage it must have taken Jesus the man. You know, Jesus the man, when he didn't eat, he was hungry. When his friend died, he wept. When he didn't drink, he thirsted. And when he faced the world and the devil and the wrath of God alone, it had to have been incredibly terrifying and frightening. But he received courage and he went ahead for you, compelled by love for your salvation. What a king, what a savior you have. What about Peter? Peter's called the curse of God onto his own head. He's called anathema onto his own head. And we left him weeping on the ground. That could be the end of Peter's story. I mean, it would just be just if that was the end of Peter's story. That's kind of the end of Judas's story. What's going to happen to that curse he invoked on his own head with a lying vow? God takes vows seriously. It says, be careful when you take a vow before the Lord. Peter called down the wrath of God onto his own head. What's going to happen to that curse? The curse rests on his head. Just like the curse from breaking the law rests on all of our heads as we come into this world and as we sin against God. What becomes of the curse? Paul writes that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." You find yourself there with Peter, don't you? The curse on your head. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Spirit that Peter didn't have indwelling him at the time. A Spirit that dwelt only in the temple because we couldn't approach because of our sin. Christ came to remove the curse, to remove the curse from Peter's head, to remove the curse from your head, so that in its place you would receive blessing, so that he could come and live inside of you and dwell in you, so that he could forgive all of your sins and all of your disloyalty, all of your lack of steadfast love and faithfulness to him, that he could pardon it all and fill you with his Holy Spirit so that you could be bold for him. Jesus was going to the cross alone to bear the curse for all kinds of sinners, including Peter, including you, who trust in him. Jesus doesn't leave Peter laying on the ground weeping. We don't know how long he was there. We don't know where Peter went next. We can fill it in with our imaginations. This was a sad walk home. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. He doesn't go to him, but he goes for him to the cross to bear the curse that rested on Peter's head in order to forgive him and to save him and to restore him. What a king. Don't you love him? Don't you want to follow him anywhere? Don't you want to follow him to the ends of the earth, no matter the cost? Jesus is going to public mocking, scoffing, violence, torture, and even death, purely because of his identification with you. This is why he's doing it. He's bearing the weight of your sin. So he became sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This all happened to him because he was not ashamed to be fully identified with you. And it was your sin that he was dying for. He was not ashamed and not afraid to be fully identified with you and your sin. Will you endure what hardship comes to you because of your identification with him and his righteousness? Does that love win your heart? That he will identify with you? He will do this because he's fully identified with you. And he says, "I want you to love me back like this." And the cup you drink will guaranteed not be like the same as the cup he drank. It'll be like it in small measure. But do you see opportunities where your identification with Christ will cost you something as opportunities to love him the way that he has loved you? They are these glorious opportunities to say back to him, "I love you too." Not in word only, but in deed, with your life, when it costs you something. Say, "I love you too." John tells us that after the resurrection, Jesus went to Peter and asked him to confess his love for him three times. Jesus came to Peter and he wanted him to say, "I love you." Three times. Let's read it, John 21:15. So we don't get more, we don't get all this in the end of Mark, but I can't leave it. It's in John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus is already raised from the dead. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, there they are back together. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. This restoration was emotionally painful for Peter. It grieved him that he said to him the third time, do you love me? But it was so good for him. He needed to confess it out loud. Yes, Lord, I love you. And he needed to do it three times because he had denied him three times. Yes, Lord, I love you. You know that I love you. And then Jesus prophesied over Peter that he would die for the glory of God. That he would have an opportunity to demonstrate that love in a costly way. To say, when his hands are stretched out on the cross, I love you too. Peter would be tested again. And this time, having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, he would pass the test. And he would identify with Christ, even as it was costing him his life. Doing so humbly, as church history tells us, saying, just crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to even be crucified in the same manner as my Lord was for me. Peter would be tested again. And because of the work of Christ on the cross and his death and resurrection, Peter would pass the test. And this is the process of salvation for all of us, isn't it? Seeing our sin, being crushed by it, being devastated by it, our rejection of God, which all of us have done. And if by God's grace he reveals it to us, we see it and we are undone. We're devastated. But then we put all our trust in him, all our hope in him. We dare to trust that he would still love us, that he would still save us, even though we've denied him. We dare to believe him for our salvation. We dare to believe the forgiveness of sins in Christ's blood, believing that he died to take our curse away. And he comes to us, doesn't he? To restore us to fellowship with himself and to restore us in love to him. And he gives us tests along the way. He gives us the power of God to trust him and to stay with him in the hour of testing. And the grace to restore us where we fail. And then just like with Peter, he ends with a summons. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Follow me closely. Not trying to keep a safe distance. Follow me and don't deny me when it gets hard. Jesus says, follow me. Identify publicly with me, boldly. Follow me, even if they threaten you. Follow me, even if you're scared. Follow me no matter what it costs you. Follow me even to the rejection. Follow me even to the cross. Follow me to the grave. And then follow me through the grave. And follow me out the other side. Follow me in the resurrection. Follow me in the ascension. Follow me to the right hand of the Father, where eternal glories and perfect fellowship with God, completely free from sin, waits for you forever. Jesus says, follow me to eternal life. Amen. Amen.